Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us to understand your word, that we might live our lives to your praise and to your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You shall not steal. In the Hebrew of the Ten Commandments, this is another one of the two-word commandments. No murder, no adultery, no stealing. The simplicity of the commandment is breathtaking. It's a straightforward prohibition of any and all stealing. Stealing is always only ever wrong. Don't do it. That's about the shortest sermon you're likely to hear from me. But seeing you don't feel like you've got your money's worth, let me continue. It's because of this simplicity, it means that the commandment has very wide application. From the pickpocket and the purse snatcher in the street to those who break in and steal from our homes. From stealing from the tax man to stealing copyright material as we download films and music and computer programs. There's all manner of theft, from welfare theft to the academic theft of plagiarism. And there's the theft which is much more subtle, stealing people's good name, stealing the boss's time, or the worker's fair share of the profits. There's seemingly no end to the ways in which people can steal from each other and defraud each other. And rarely do people who steal ever think of themselves as thieves. So widespread is theft that we insure our premises against it, we lock our cars every time we stop and we don't leave our possessions in full view there. We lock our houses, even with burglar alarms and bars on windows. We audit all businesses and voluntary organisations and still can't keep up with the fraud or the crooked scales. We lock our phones with passwords. Passwords. Now there's a problem of the modern age, isn't there? I have so many, I can't remember them. I need a pad to have all my passwords written on, and then I'll need a password for the pad so that you can't steal all my passwords. So many organisations know my mother's maiden name that it's a wonder that you don't know my grandparents' name, for I have to give it over and over again. I cannot imagine what safety or security there is in giving my mother's maiden name. Even my computer in the cathedral office is bolted to the desk because we've had computers stolen from here. In fact, we warn all visitors, if you're a visitor here today, take this warning now, keep your possessions with you at all times in this building. There is nothing that has not been attempted to be stolen from this building. We had people walking out with the fire extinguishers. We even had a panel van turn up one time and start remove the piano. There is nothing safe from thieves in the city of Sydney. But the simplicity and the wide application of this command masks more important principles of our relationship with each other and our relationship with God's world. The commandment is not simply God's instruction to his nation Israel, but it is built on certain assumptions that come from creation. No stealing is built on the assumption of private ownership. If all property was communally owned, it would be harder to steal. For me to steal your jewels or your money or your computer, you must have some right of ownership. If it's just common property between you and me, then me borrowing it permanently would not be stealing. And this concept of ownership, like most of the Bible's concepts, comes from the creation. For there we learn of God giving the world to humanity. God reveals himself in the first chapter of the Bible as working. He works and he rests as he creates the world. And we who are created in his image are placed in the world to work. as we subdue the world as well as fill it. And so when man was created in the garden in chapter 2 of Genesis, he was created as the gardener to work it and to keep it. Work is not foreign to our nature, but an essential part of who we are. Unlike the animals, but like God, we work. Work is good, it's proper, it's a valuable activity of all humanity, and it's not something to be avoided or to be denigrated. Furthermore, the commandment reveals the creation's understanding of owning things. It's God's world, and everything belongs to Him. He made it, and He owns it. So in the previous chapter of Exodus, Exodus 19, the Ten Commandments happen in Exodus 20, we read, "Now therefore, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." And God has given to humans his world, giving us dominion over the creatures of the world in Genesis 1, so that the psalmist, Psalm 8, can be writing, "You have given him," that is man, the Son of Man, "you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heaven, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas." Or again, another psalmist can write, "The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of men." But that then raises for us something of a question of the individual and the collective. For if God has given the earth to humanity, he's not given it to Bill Gates. He's given it to humanity. But this world is divided. It's divided amongst ourselves, giving different people ownership of different parts of the world. Ownership of different bank accounts, different clothes, different houses, different farms, different cities. And as we work, we enrich each other. Our family and our community grows in wealth as we grow in wealth, as we trade with each other, as we work together with our division of labour and provide for each other's various needs, so we as a community grow in wealth. We are personally, individually rewarded by the community for our work in our particular Australian system, by being paid with goods and services and money for the labour that we have done on each other's behalf. So long as we're doing something that the community values, we'll be paid for our labour, usually in money, sometimes in goods and services. There is therefore a delicate balance between individual work and wealth and collective work and wealth. Some systems, like capitalism, stress the individual, rewarding hard and valuable labour. Other systems, like socialism, stress the collective, each providing for the common good. Both views are found in the Bible, not as contesting political systems, but as complementary truths about the working life of humans. I am not a pure individualist working alone without any relationship with the community, but I do have responsibility as an individual to work. Our wealth is a community wealth, and yet it is individually distributed amongst us. Theft also can be done communally and individually. Communally, like when we stole the land from the Indigenous peoples of Australia, or as Indonesia is at the present and has been for the last generation stealing West New Guinea from the Indigenous peoples of there. Individually, like stealing stationery from the office or shoplifting or cheating the tax man. Now, while work and ownership are part of creation, stealing is part of the consequence of the fall. The fall refers to two things: human rebellion against God, which we call sin, and God's judgment on humans, casting us out of the garden. When humans rebelled against God in Genesis 3 and decided to live our own way in defiance of God, we were then cast out of the garden. We started stealing and lying and killing as we lived in a world which was hostile to our work and to our endeavours. And so life in this world has become distorted and difficult. Distorted by sin and difficult because of judgment. In the judgment of God, working becomes a burden and a hardship. No longer in his garden of plenty, we now live in an inhospitable environment that is constantly undermining our labour as our labour keeps diminishing it. There is no ecological solution in this world. We can find joy in our work because we're created as workers. But we can also now find frustration and meaninglessness in our work because we're in rebellion against God in a fallen world. We have to keep working, though, for laziness will lead to starvation. The book of Proverbs has got some wonderful sayings about this. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? I want to try that out with your teenage children who won't get out of bed in the morning. It's a favourite verse of parents. When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. Sometimes our sinfulness is expressed just in laziness, expecting others to provide for us. Paul directed the Thessalonians, as we read in our second reading this morning, "Anyone who is not willing to work, let him not eat." For he wants each of the Christians in Thessalonica to be working and providing for themselves. For that's what work involves, providing for yourself, taking responsibility for your own life. It is something that is right and proper for all Christians to do, though we don't do it in isolation from the collective around about us. Notice he's talking in that verse about not willing to work. He's not talking about those who are unable to work because of age or infirmity. We're all to provide for ourselves and our families and the good of community by working together. But those who cannot work, the aged, the widows, the orphans, those who are struggling through ill health, are the responsibility of the community to be caring for them. But in the fallen world, not only is work now hard, but people don't all pull their weight. But furthermore, owning becomes the context of our sinfulness. The obvious issue in today's command is stealing. Instead of working for our possessions, we take them from each other. Without paying, we steal from one another. And it's not simply in terms of snatching. There's also the oppressive work practices of the bosses and the deceitful work practices of the labourers, whereby we rob and defraud each other. To say nothing of the ever-growing divide between the rich, who are never satisfied, and the poor, who have so little to be satisfied with. The Proverbs put it this way: "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." That balance of contentment is a very difficult one for people to achieve. And so within the law, God gives Israel both retribution and restitution. Retribution: punishment for the thief. Restitution: the requirement that he repay double whatever is stolen. The person who steals is to pay back what he has stolen, but more than that, for his crime is more than taking something. He's taking it from somebody. And if he steals a person, as in kidnapping or in slave trading, he's to be put to death, for he has stolen a life and therefore must forfeit his. So the law that God gave Israel at Mount Sinai is a special application of what the scriptures teach us of creation and the fall. But this law that God gave succeeds in teaching us right from wrong in very clear, simple terms. No killing, no adultery, no stealing. It also succeeds in giving to governments a basis for criminal law and communal morality. For stealing is seen in most communities, if not all of the world, as unacceptable behaviour, and more than that, as immoral behaviour, and as more than that, as criminal behaviour. Not simply because the society won't survive if theft were permitted, but more importantly, because theft is wrong. The law also succeeded in preparing Israel for Christ and preparing everybody for the coming of Christ. For this law, so simple, so absolute, stands as a great condemnation of our behaviour, as the temptation and practice of theft is so common as to convict us all of sinning. But the law fails. The law fails to change people, to save people, to rescue us from our sinfulness. To know it's wrong to steal convicts me of my wrongdoing, but doesn't bring me pardon or forgiveness for doing wrong. It doesn't even stop me from wrongdoing, for my heart is corrupt by my rebellion against God, and like the rest of humanity, I'm given over to sin. Jesus put it this way in Mark chapter 7, "For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." Being told what's wrong with me doesn't change me. I still am what I am, except I now know I am guilty. So sinful are human hearts that God's own people, the Israelites, the favoured chosen nation of God that was given this law in the first place, robbed not just their neighbours, not just their fellow Israelites, but the weakest and most vulnerable members of their community. God said by the prophet Malachi, as we read in our first reading, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord." It's not the mighty and the powerful. We're not that much given to Robin Hood activities. It is the poor, it is the weak, it is the vulnerable who are made poorer, weaker, and more vulnerable by our economic trading, by the methods by which we operate, and by our behaviour. And worse, if that is possible, they robbed God. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you, says God. They didn't give the work of God as they should, but they retained some of the good things that God had given them. They retained those things for themselves. Even though the law was clear, I'd like to say I'm not much good at maths, but mental arithmetic was one of the joys of my childhood. But even the people who are not really good at maths generally can divide by tens. You've got to admit that multiplying by tens and dividing by tens has got to be about the easiest activity available to you. What is so hard about working out what is your tithe? It's not a mental arithmetic problem that people had. It's a heart problem that people had. They begrudged God, who gave them everything. They begrudged God the tenth he required of them. And the law, no stealing, still stands in the new covenant. In 1 Peter chapter 4, we read, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler." We may suffer persecution, but we mustn't suffer persecution because we've done the wrong. And theft is still in the category of the wrong. Or in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, we read, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labour doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." For we are to love one another, and you cannot love your neighbour while you are stealing from him at the same time. That just is not possible. Listen to God's commands through our apostle. "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbour as yourself." Love does no wrong to a neighbour, and therefore love is a fulfilling of the law. It's Romans chapter 13. You cannot love and commit adultery. You cannot love and steal. You cannot love and kill. So when Christ came bringing the kingdom of God, his coming had two effects in particular on humanity: forgiveness and change. Both things that we need. You see the forgiveness in his wonderful interaction with two thieves. Can you think of two thieves that Jesus met up with? Zacchaeus. Luke chapter 19, he was a thief by definition, for he was a rich Jewish tax collector. You couldn't get to be a tax collector without bribery and corruption, and the reason people wanted to be tax collectors is because they made so much money out of it. He was collecting taxes from his fellow Jews in order to pay the Roman oppressors of his fellow Jews. There was no set scale, there was no putting out the forms that you filled in, there was no office somewhere in the Canberra working out how much tax people. You made as much tax as you could collect, basically. When Jesus called him, remember, he was the little man who climbed up the tree and Jesus called him down. When Jesus called him and said, "Come on, take me home and entertain me there," Zacchaeus said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." What about the other thief? Well, of course, you may remember the other thief, the one that was crucified with our Lord. There were two robbers there, but there was one particular one, wasn't there, who turned to Jesus in prayer. And he was the one to whom Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Two men given to theft, both forgiven because the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, to bring forgiveness by his death and resurrection on our behalf. That man, of course, had no opportunity to change. He was dead and in paradise. Not like Zacchaeus, who went on to live and to bring about change in his life. But change is also what Jesus brings. So take notice of what Paul tells the thief to do in that passage in Ephesians 4. Let the thief no longer steal. Stop stealing is obvious application from the commandment. But rather, let him labour. It's not just don't steal, but do something positive instead of stealing. Go to work. Indeed, let him labour doing honest work. Unlike his previous work, it's honest work that he does. For the thief works just dishonestly. So let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labour doing honest work with his own hands. He still uses his hands. Thieves use their hands. He still uses his hands, but now he uses his hands for good rather than for evil. For honesty, he is now to work with his hands. And why? So that he may have something. For we work with our own hands in order to gain things, in order to build things, to feed things, to clean things, to watch over. We work with our hands in order that we may rule the world that God has given us to rule, so that we may have things. And why? To share with anyone in need. More than just that he might have, but he might have that which he can give to others. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labour doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. It's especially that last clause that we find so missing in Australia. That last clause which gives us a motivation to work in order to give, in order to share with those who are in need, to share with others the fruit of our labour. Which Australian rejoices to get a pay rise because it gives them greater opportunity to give away more money? Don't we rather think of what we could do with the extra money for ourselves? Pay off the mortgage quicker, buy a new car, go overseas on that trip that we've always wanted to do. I mean, there's nothing inherently wrong with doing any of those things, or a thousand other things we may think of doing with our money. But do we think of the joy that it gives us, that we now have more money to be able to give to more people who are in need? See, here is the opposite of stealing. It's giving. The opposite of theft is generosity. For the thief used to take with his hands, now he works with his hands that he may give with his hands. The opposite of the grabbing hand, which closes on its prey, is the giving hand, which opens as it prays for the people to whom it gives. And generosity is fundamental to the Christian way of living. It's by God's grace that we are forgiven, for he graciously sent his Son to die for our forgiveness. It is by God's grace that we are changed into a generous people, a gracious people. For our God is the God of grace. Indeed, the Apostle Peter says he's the God of all grace. The word grace means generosity, giving by nature, for that is his character to give. Giving, in fact, not just in principle. It may be the thought that counts, but it's the gift that really counts. And the most famous verse in the Bible is all about God's grace, isn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The nature of God's love is always grace, always generosity, always giving. And not just to those who deserve, but to those who are in need. Not just to his friends, but especially to his enemies in the death of his son. It's by his grace, by his generous gift of his son on the cross, taking our sin upon himself and dying in our place as our substitute, that God is able to forgive us our sins, our rebellion, our theft, our lies, our adulteries, our murders. And by his generous pouring out of his Spirit through the risen Lord Jesus, that we are changed into his likeness, changed to be generous and gracious like him, the God of all grace. For generosity is the alternative and the antidote to stealing. When the commandment to stop stealing is written on our hearts by the Spirit of God, for that's what we pray when we say the Ten Commandments in the beginning of the service. We said, Lord, have mercy on us and write your law in our hearts by your Holy Spirit. When the commandments are written on our hearts by the Spirit of God, it changes our relationship to work, to ownership, to our neighbour, and to our possessions. For God's Spirit writes more than do not steal, more than stop stealing. God's Spirit writes on our hearts, start giving, share with those in need. It's very hard to be giving and stealing. It's very hard to be sharing with those in need while taking away at the same time. He writes the generosity of God on our hearts. That is the opposite of what the commandment condemns, the generosity of God. And as we become generous, as we teach our children to be generous, not only do we stop stealing, but also we teach our children not to steal. It's really important from early days to make sure our children give as a part of their life, as a part of Christian upbringing, that we are generous with our money, they are generous with their pocket money, as part of the way of living. For that is what it means not to steal. It means to give, and to give generously. I'm not going to lead us in prayer at this at the moment because we're going to confess our sins, but if you look at the back of this green outline of the sermon, you'll see the prayer that you pray really to become a Christian. And you'll notice in that prayer that not only do you acknowledge your guilt, your sin, but you thank God for sending your son that you might be forgiven. And thank you that he rose from the dead to give you this new life. And so the thing we pray for in becoming a Christian are those two things: forgiveness and change. Have you stolen? You'll be a rare person if you haven't, somewhere in the course of your life, picked up things that you shouldn't have. Fiddled the forms to give an impression of your financial situation which is not absolutely true. Been engaged in some form of fraudulent behaviour. If you're stolen, you need forgiveness. The great news is Jesus has died that you be forgiven. But why did we ever do it in the first place? But because our hearts need to be changed. And the Spirit of the risen Lord Jesus Christ changes hearts from takers to givers. And that character of giving has been known down the centuries and known to the street peoples of Sydney. because so much of charity has come out of Christianity. Almost all the charitable givings of the world, the institutions, find their foundation in Christianity, from the Salvation Army to the Red Cross. Organisation after organisation were founded by Christians in order to institutionalise their giving, because they've been changed by the heart, changed in the heart by the Spirit of God.